Welcome to the Studying the Bible podcast, where every Thursday, Pastors Dylan Dodson and Brian Androsian study a book of the Bible, verse by verse, to see what is being communicated and how we can use it to grow in our relationship with Jesus. We pray that today's podcast can help you grow just a little bit closer to Christ.
This time we'll be in James chapter 1, verse 9 through 18. We left off last time with James talking about the doubter, which is not someone who has intellectual doubts about God, but rather in his context, what he was referring to is someone who says they want God's wisdom and counsel and advice and spiritual maturity, but then the next day is living however they want to live, doing whatever they want to do. He says that person is double-minded and unstable and should not expect God to answer the prayers in which they would want him to. If they're going to be kind of living their own way and just expecting God to be some sort of cosmic genie that answers their prayers whenever they ask. And so it's in that context that he continues in verse 9. And then in this situation, he's going to give some practical examples of what does it look like to follow Jesus. Again, remember, this is not a theological essay. The New Testament letters are letters written to a specific group of people who are dealing with specific challenges. And so one of the things that we have to do as we read these letters is try to figure out what those challenges were so that we can better understand how the original audience would have understood this and better apply it to our context today. And so here's what he says starting in verse 9. He says, "Let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation." The brother in humble circumstances boast in his exaltation. So again, the question is, what does he mean by humble circumstances? This would have been referring to as people who had little earthly significance, people who didn't have a lot of power and prestige, particularly in this context, people who are experiencing financial poverty or financial hardships. We know because in verse 10, as we'll see, he contrasts this with people who are rich. And so what he's talking about here, again, the letter of the book of James is written to Jewish Christians trying to figure out how do they live out their faith with their Jewish tradition, but also believing in the Messiah. Many of them are experiencing poverty because of their decision to follow Jesus and ostracization from their communities. And so he says, for those of you that are experiencing this poverty, these hardships, you should boast in your exaltation. Now, the question is why? What exaltation is he talking about, and is it even okay to boast? We see scripturally that boasting in and of itself isn't necessarily wrong. The question is, what are you boasting in? What are you taking pride in? What is the object of that boasting? And that determines whether your boasting is right or wrong. And so what James is saying here is that for the poor believers, you should boast in the fact that you have been given Christ, and you should look to what you have been given in Christ and all of the blessings that will come to you. Remember, as followers of Jesus, this life is not all there is. This life is not the end. And he's saying, so if you're in this situation, you're experiencing financial hardships, you need to remember that you can boast in the exaltation of Christ, that you have been redeemed, forgiven, loved, given mercy, given grace, that in God's kingdom, everything in your life, the tears, the hardships that you're experiencing will be no more, that we get the radical blessing of being included as a part of God's family. So even though by earthly standards, you might not have much to boast in, you can boast in the fact that the God of the entire universe loves you, and in him, you are a son or a daughter of Jesus of the King. So again, this is what the brother of humble circumstances should boast in. And as we saw last time, brother here is not just referring to men. Brother was a designation for people in this particular time period of people who belonged to a similar religious tradition. So brothers here would be men and women, all who are followers of Christ. Boast in your exaltation in Jesus, even if you are earthly or materially poor. Then verse 10. He says, "But let the rich boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises, and together with its scorching rind, dries up the grass, its flowers falls off, and its beautiful appearance perishes. In the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities." Now, what's interesting here is that in verse 10, when it says, "but let the rich," one of the things you can notice is that he doesn't refer to the rich as brothers. And so the question becomes, and there's a lot of debate and scholarly discussion about this, is the rich person a believer or an unbeliever? Is he contrasting a poor believer with a rich unbeliever, or is he contrasting a poor unbeliever with a rich believer? If he's referring to a non-Christian here for the rich, which one of the reasons why there could be a possibility is that many times throughout Scripture and in the New Testament, but not always, but many times, the rich are synonymous with people who have rejected God, who are pursuing their own gains and their own pleasures, which would cause, in which case, if that's true here, this would mean that the non-believing rich, he's saying that you need to understand that the money that you're accumulating, the wealth that you're after, will one day fade away, you will one day die, and then you will one day face judgment for rejecting God. Now, if he's talking to rich believers here, which it seems likely that it's more likely the case, because after all, this book is written to Jewish believers, and he's talking to poor non-believers. If he's referring to rich believers, which is I personally think is more likely the case, here's what this would mean. He's telling them to boast in what is important, not in their wealth or their financial status or their socioeconomic, hierarchy that they might be a part of which they're higher in. Instead of boasting in those things, boast in your humiliation. Right? In other words, take pride in the one who was rejected. Right? It was a humiliating thing, particularly in this time period, to say that you're following someone who was killed. Right? Now, we would say, obviously, that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, but it was a shameful thing to say you're following someone who was killed, and even if you believe they rose from the dead, why? Like, you're staking your life, and you're worshiping a man who was murdered at the hands of the Romans. That's a humiliating thing. So James is saying, don't focus on your wealth because it won't last forever. Focus on the man who actually can give you the grace and forgiveness that you can't even earn on yourself and by yourself. In other words, your money doesn't mean anything in the kingdom of God. You should use it to steward well and to care for the poor. But that is not what gives you value in God's kingdom. It's Jesus' redemption for you. So don't boast in your financial resources. Boast in the fact that you are worshiping a humiliated king who gave his life for you. That's what he says here. Don't focus on that. Don't focus on your riches that will fade away. Focus on the king, Jesus, who will not. And then verse 12, he says this, "Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." So now James is transitioning back to these trials that he was talking about in the first half of James chapter 1. And he's saying earlier, if you remember in James chapter 1, the verses 1 through 8, he talked about enduring trials with joy. And as we saw last time, because in them, in your trials, even though they can be difficult and hard, they can produce the opportunity for spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. And so in that vein, they can also be a cause of joy. Now, James is not focusing on the joy of trials, but rather the rewards for those who endure them, right? If you endure, what does he say here? Blessed is the one who endures because you will receive the crown of life as you endure the test of your trials. Now, to be clear, we need to understand that salvation is by grace. It's not by anything that we do. It's not about how faithful we are. Salvation is purely God's gift to us in Christ. However, throughout the New Testament, and this is one example, rewards are given for faithfulness, right? Your salvation is not based on what you do, but there are internal rewards, and there's debate about what those might look like in God's kingdom, but there are rewards for faithfulness, as he's saying here. He says that you will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him if you endure in your tests and in your trials. Now, the crown here is not referring to maybe a king or queen crown with jewels that you and I might be thinking of. The original audience would have instead pictured winning like a laurel wreath for the winners of athletic games. That's what he is talking about here. But ultimately what he means is that you should endure for two things in James chapter 1, for spiritual maturity, and then here for an eternal reward. Your faithfulness doesn't save you, but there are rewards for following Jesus in the midst of tests and trials. And so because of that, he says this in verse 13 and 14. He says, "No one undergoing a trial should say, 'I am being tempted by God,' since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone." That's what he says. He does not tempt anyone in verse 13. And so now he's moving from trials to temptations, which also can be a trial in and of themselves. And what James is trying to be clear about here, what Scripture is also clear about, is that God can test us. However, James is clear that he doesn't seek to induce sin. So God can test us, but he does not tempt us into sin, right? God doesn't sin, and he does not desire that we sin. So if you are in a situation where you are facing temptation, do not assume or do not say that God is the one that is tempting you, because God does not entice sin. He does not after sin. He does not want you to sin. So instead, when you are facing a temptation, a tempting situation, James says this in verse 14. He says, instead, but each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. God is not tempting us, but it's our own evil desires that can tempt us and draw us away. James is emphasizing here our responsibility in our sin. Now, this is a little bit countercultural for us today. When we live in a very victim-minded culture. In other words, anything that bad that happens in our life or anything bad that we do, it's not because we sin or we choose to do the wrong thing. It's because something bad has happened to us, which has caused us to make that decision. Now, to be perfectly clear, there is a lot of terrible things that happen. Maybe even you watching this video have had extremely difficult things happen to you. So that's not to say that the things that have happened to you do not play a part in the decisions that you make. They absolutely do. And some people have been through some very horrific things, and so we're not saying those things don't matter. But what James is saying is that we need to take ownership of the poor decisions that we make, because God is not tempting us. It's our own sinful desires that are tempting us. And if we choose to pursue our sinful, prideful, selfish desires, that's on us. That is not on God. So he talks about this, that our temptations can draw us away and entice us. Now, this could have been understood to the original audience as a fishing metaphor. As fishermen, what they would do is they would entice the fish with a hook. And then once the fish were hooked, they would drag the fish away. That's kind of a metaphor that could be working out here. And this is what sin, temptation can do to us. If we latch onto it, if we get stuck into our temptation, it will drag us away and produce sin in our life. And this is what he says next in verse 15. He says, then, after the desire has conceived, after you've been, you know, hooked by your temptation, after you didn't reject it but instead pursued it, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. It's fully grown, it gives birth to death. This is talking about the situation where we are welcoming rather than resisting temptation. Situations where we know we probably shouldn't be doing this, but we kind of like how it makes us feel, or, you know, in the moment we just want to do it. And so we're welcoming the temptation. We're not doing everything we can to proactively fight against it. And when we do that, it leads to sin, which can lead to death in our life, whether that's spiritual death or in some situations, physical death. And so there's two main concepts we see emerging in James chapter 1. One is that wisdom brings life, right? Spiritual maturity and trials can bring wisdom, which can bring life, but also the opposite spectrum, that sin brings death. And we see this all throughout Scripture, that wisdom brings life and sin brings death. And so James's encouragement here is to remind us to pursue wisdom and spiritual maturity so that we might find life instead of temptation and sin, which will produce death in us. So he says this in verse 16 and 17. He says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He's saying, remember, God doesn't tempt people toward evil. On the contrary, God, our Father in heaven, is the giver of good and gracious gifts. And so again, in contrast to the unstable, double-minded man in James chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, God is constant. Unlike us and our desires, where we could pursue one thing today, maybe another thing tomorrow, God is constant in his love and his grace, right? So when he says that he does not change like shifting shadows, it could refer to phases in the moon or a variation of night and day, something in that vein. Is how the original readers probably would have came to mind when he says shifting shadows, either phases of the moon, or perhaps, you know, the variation of night and day. Again, the point is that God does not change like these things. He does not change like you and I. He is constant and he is good. He gives us good gifts. And this is, of all things, the most important gift is what he says in verse 18, that by his own choice, by God's own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So God gave us birth by the word of truth. This is the idea that God's redemption, that this new birth we are given in Christ, through the word of truth, for the word become flesh and dwelt among us, as it says in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, that God gave birth to life and grace and forgiveness and love and mercy by sending Jesus to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. This is the ultimate good gifts. Of all the good gifts that God gives us, the pinnacle gift is the redemption and grace that we can receive through Christ, that you and I, lowly sinners who go our own way, who can reject God day after day, can receive his mercy and grace and one day enter into his kingdom, not because of our effort, but simply because of his majestic glory and righteousness that he gives to us through Christ, right? This salvation, the salvation that we receive by accepting Jesus and repenting of our sins and being honest about our condition, that we need him, right? This salvation is a first fruit that Jesus gave his life for us, or in other words, a down payment for all the blessing that we will experience in God's kingdom. So for you and I who are alive today, Jesus's redemption in our salvation is like a down payment. You and I trust Jesus. However, we do not receive all or experience all of the blessings of God until we are no longer here or we are ushered into God's kingdom. And so we experience some of them now, God's grace and forgiveness and mercy, but we still live in a broken and fallen world full of sin and destruction and evil and temptation and death. And so all the blessings and gifts that we will receive in God's kingdom, we aren't experiencing them all now. And so Jesus' sacrifice is like a down payment so that we will enter into God's kingdom, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done. This is the good gift, the ultimate gift that God gives us. And just like giving Jesus his son on our behalf, he also gives us other good gifts as we endure through trials and temptations in this life. And so that's James chapter 1, verse 9 through 18. Let me leave you with three kind of main ideas as we close that we learn from this passage. The first is that the rich and the poor are a level before the cross. No matter your socioeconomic status, where you live, how much money you have, how much power or prestige you may or may not have, none of that matters before the cross. We are all equal in desperate need of God's grace, which he lavishly gives to all of us. Without hierarchy or without favoring one person or one group over another. He doesn't play favorites. He gives all of us grace and mercy. All of us are welcome to experience the grace that he has. So whether you're rich or you're poor, we are all level before the cross. We should look at Jesus, not at our situation, and boast in him and not what we may or may not have. That's the first thing. The second thing we see is that temptation leads to sin if we don't resist. Temptation leads to sin if we don't resist. God does not tempt us, but instead of following him in the moments where we turn our own way and we don't resist temptation, it will lead to sin in our life. And then the last thing is that God is the father of good gifts. He is the father of good gifts, that he is kind and he is gentle and he is steadfast and he is patient. And he's the father of good gifts. And we know that this isn't just a saying that makes us feel good, but we see this gift in full display in Jesus giving his life for us so that we may follow and experience all the blessings that he has, not just in this life, but in life to come. And that's James chapter 1, verses 9 through 18.